why the church must go through the Great Tribulation. I want to read from the scriptures today, Matthew 24 and verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. I also want to read from Luke 21 and verse 22. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. This cassette message is going to be entirely different than most of the ones that deal with the question of the church in a tribulation. Many times, the question is asked, will the church go through the tribulation, the great tribulation period, or not? And I happen to pick up a little booklet here that's put out by a leading evangelist, and he answered the question, and they all take the same approach. They all seem to know each other's opinion. For instance, they understand very well that there are three groups of people. One group teaches that the church will be raptured before or caught out before the tribulation period. That's the most prevailing view today by most Pentecostal churches. Then there's another group that teaches the church will be subject to a portion of the tribulation period, and somewhere between the first 3.5 years or the second 3.5 years, the bride of Christ will be caught out. And then there's a third group who teaches that the tribulation will take place and then Christ will come. Now, I want to tell you that I'm not even going to enter into that theological discussion about whether it's going to take place before or in the middle or after. I do know that the question was asked very carefully of Jesus, and he answered it. And I can't for the life of me understand why we feel today there has to be a major discussion on this. Jesus said also in Mark 13, and I read again, but in those days shall be affliction or tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days of tribulation or affliction, no flesh, no human flesh should be saved or kept alive. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Now, I'm going to come back to these scriptures in a little while, but let's just look, first of all, in Matthew 24 and very carefully look at the question that was asked by the disciples. Matthew 24, verse 3, I believe it is. The Bible says, and the disciples came unto him privately. It didn't say the Jewish disciples. It just said his disciples, his followers. Now, I'll get back to that in just a moment as we talk about this particular thing. But they asked the question, tell us, Lord, just tell us. You keep talking about coming back again. You talk about going away. You talk about things that are very strange to us. All right, so you're going away. Then you're going to come back. Can you tell us, Lord, when shall these things be? What should be the sign of thy coming? And you keep talking about the end of the world. When will it take place? And of course, Jesus went on in Matthew 24 from verse 4. And all the way down from verse 4, 5, all the way down to verse 20. Nowhere did he ever answer the question about when he would come back. He gave several signs that would lead up to it. And then in verse 21, he says this, For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. And it goes on to say, except those days be shortened, there would no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So Jesus, very carefully, tells us that there's going to be a tribulation period, so devastating, so amazing, so hard, that except there be some divine intervention, there would no flesh be saved. Now in verse 29 of Matthew 24, he answers the question about his coming, the end of the age. And of course, whenever you read this and you bring it up to people who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, they tell you that this is not referring to the rapture or to the rapture, but it's referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they keep telling us that there's two comings. Brother Swiger mentioned in his most recent magazine, he says, you must understand that there are two facets to the coming of Jesus. First, the rapture, when he comes back for his saints, then his coming when he comes back with his saints. Now, the Bible doesn't say that nowhere. You know, that's the thing that troubles me deeply. There's nowhere it says he's going to come back for his saints and then come back with his saints. It just simply says he's coming back and the saints are going to meet him. And when he touches the ground, they're going to be with him. Now, let's just see if Matthew 24 and 29 has to do with this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light. Now notice this, immediately after. I mean, Jesus clearly, precisely, used a term that will identify when he would come again. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear, get it, appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But Brother Stair, that's not the rapture. That's when Jesus comes back with his saints. Well, then explain to me verse 31. When Jesus comes in heaven with power and great glory, he's going to send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together. There is your rapture, his elect, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It doesn't say he's going to gather the Jewish people. It said he's going to gather his elect from the four winds of heaven. That means the dead in Christ and from the earth. My friend, those who are alive and remain are being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Let's just go to Luke 21. And again, we see the question was asked of Jesus. And he goes on and he gives a great sign here concerning his coming. And he says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. So we find that Jesus is teaching and telling men that there is tribulation coming, and there's not much you can do about it except, my friend, just endure as a good soldier. Let's look in Mark chapter 13. Look what he says here. 13th chapter of Mark, verse 24. In answer to the question, when shall these things be? But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then shall he send his angels, his reapers, he shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth, those who are alive, and to the uttermost part of heaven. the dead in Christ. When? After the tribulation. But Brother Stare, that has to do with Israel. You know, that's what made me chuckle when I read Brother Swaggart's article and Kenneth Copeland and the Assemblies of God, and they'll say, oh, but my friend, when Jesus is talking in Matthew 24, and you know, they'll say this right out. They'll tell you that Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13 has nothing to do with the church. The church is not, he's talking to the Jews, it's to Israelite. And then they'll turn right around and quote the promises in Matthew 24 that Jesus gave to what they say is Israel, but they'll quote the promises that exclude them. Listen to me. I've heard them quote this time and time again, that you don't have to worry, you're not going to be here. Watch and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things which shall come upon the face of the earth. And that's being quoted from those scriptures that they say are going to take place and refer to the Jews. Isn't that amazing? How they can take the 24th chapter and the 20th of Matthew, 21st chapter of the book of Luke, and 13th chapter of the book of Mark, and they'll say, oh, that's all being written to the Jews, that we're not the elect, although we've been called the elect of God, although we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In Abraham shall thy seed be blessed, all the nations of the world will be blessed, and in thy seed which is Christ. My friend, let me tell you with no contradiction whatsoever that when Jesus is talking about the elect, when he's talking about the people of God in these chapters, he is not talking, my friend, to the Jews. The Jews have no claim on the promises of God outside of Abraham. And over here, he says he's going to send his angels, which are the reapers. Matthew 13 tells you that. I'm pretty sure it's the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, when Jesus gave the parable of the wheat and the tares. And look what he said, and I'm going to read it for you. He says over here that the sower went forth to sow, and he sowed good seed, and the wicked one came and sowed bad seed. And they said, shall we tear up the tares out of the field? And in Matthew 13, verse 29, Jesus said, nay, don't fool with the tares, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Now look at the verse 30. Let both grow. Let both. Now he's not talking about Jew and Gentile here. He's not talking about flesh manifestation. He's talking about godly and ungodly. He's talking about saints and sinners. Let both grow. If you just turn over to the same chapter, he said, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. Let them both grow together until harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, which are the angels, or my messengers, gather ye together first, F-I-R-S-T, first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now he goes over here and tells us that, therefore the tares are, listen, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, which we are now in, and the reapers are the angels, or God's messengers. And he says here, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So who's he going to gather first? And believe me, my friend, now is the harvest. Almost everybody agrees we are now in the harvest time. And who is he gathering? Who are these angels? These men, you know, in the book of Revelation, it says, now unto the angel, the church of Smyrna, Pergamos. These are the messengers. These are the ones who are speaking the message. And these are the preachers and the ones who are declaring the messages today of God. And what are most of these messengers doing? They're gathering tares. They're gathering none fruit sparing Christians, and they're gathering them by the thousands, and they're gathering them first. Gathering them first. First the tares, my friend, and that's what God is doing right now. The tares are being gathered together. Those are being taken out of the kingdom of God or who are offending Him by their ungodly living, by their unrighteous doings. God is going to remove them from His kingdom. Hallelujah. My friends, as He did over here, it said, in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage, unto the day that Noah entered into the ark, or the church, or Noah, the type of God's people, entered into Christ, got into that place of safety, and knew not the people who were eating, drinking, buying, selling, marrying, knew not until the flood. The flood of wrath came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, who did the flood take away? It didn't take the righteous off the earth. It didn't take God's people off the earth. It took the wicked. It destroyed them from off the face of the earth. And Noah remained here in the earth as he was restored back to the earth. He was lifted up. He was raptured up. He was lifted up in Christ. He was lifted off the earth in Christ. And then he was set back on the earth. Set back on the earth to rehabitate the earth and conquer the earth and replenish the earth. And then Jesus said, there should be two in the field. One should be taken, the other left. Which one? Who was taken in Noah's day? It was the wicked. He said, two women should be grinding at the mill. One should be taken, the other left. Who was taken and which one was left in Noah's day? It wasn't the righteous who was taken off the earth in Noah's day. It was the wicked, the flood that came and took them all away. Well, praise the Lord. And you'll also find a reference to that where Jesus spoke about the days of Noah in other places in the Holy Bible, my friend, trying to give us an example of what was going to take place in those final days of time. Just look, if you will, over in Luke's gospel in the 17th chapter. Jesus talking, and he said unto the disciples in 22nd verse, and he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. My God, isn't that about the way it is today? People are hungry for a manifestation of the Spirit of God and the mighty outpouring of the Holy Ghost, and all we see is this man-made promotional type stuff that has to do with entertainment and pacifying the people of this generation. Jesus says over here, and they shall say unto you, see here or see there. In other words, come here. Look at the thousands we're getting. Look what we're doing. My God, you take a man that don't get many people out to church today. They don't believe he's a man of God. You've got to get a big crowd and have a big city auditorium before folk assume that you're God's man. If you don't get a big crowd, my friend, and you're not popular, they don't consider you the man of God. Look at it. They consider greatness. They consider bigness, godliness. And yet Jesus walked alone. Paul walked alone. Peter walked alone. The early church was scattered and persecuted and scattered abroad. And so he said, they're going to say unto you, see here or see there. Go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. He's going to move quickly in the midst of a dark night. Hallelujah. But first, he said, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And it is absolutely positive, my friend, that this last generation must be a generation that rejects Christ. They must reject him and commit that ultimate sin of rejection. And it's going down today. Jesus said, they haven't rejected you. They reject me. When I send you out and you uphold my holiness and you stand for my righteousness and you preach my discipline, he said, and teach men to be committed and dedicated, he said, they're going to reject you. They're going to reject you because they rejected me. And he must be rejected of this generation before he has a justifiable reason to destroy them. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came. Notice that the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, what happened in the days of Noah? Doesn't it say here, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it? Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Who was destroyed? The flood came and destroyed them, or took them all away. He says the one shall be taken. He'll be around no more, but the other shall be left. Two men shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Those that are going to be left, my friend, are going to be the proven chosen ones who have prepared for this time of trouble that's about to hit us, and are going to go through the fire and will not be consumed, and go through the flood and will not be overwhelmed by it. Well, praise the Lord. Now, I'm going to answer the question on the other side of this tape. I'm trying to establish the fact of the tribulation. It's about ready to begin. I believe you're going to witness the beginning of the tribulation in just a few short years, and maybe sooner than you believe. I believe, my friend, that we're going to see the collapse of the American economy. I believe we're going to see the death of Ronald Reagan. And I believe we're going to witness limited nuclear war between the United States and Russia, and also as they go against Israel. One of the most devastating mistakes that is made by the teachers of our traditional doctrines in our organized churches today is that they are always confusing the wrath of God with the tribulation period. They somehow never seem to get away from it. For instance, here in this little booklet, they quote 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, or delivered from wrath, by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Well, my friend, I have no disagreement with that. The flood was the type of God's wrath. Noah was not, my friend, removed from the environment. He was just preserved from the destruction of the flood by being in Christ. The fire that came down from God out of heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah, my brother and sister, was the wrath of God. Yet Lot was taken out of the city. He was not taken off of the earth. You see, what we fail to remember, that this story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a type of the final outpouring of God's wrath upon mankind on the cities. That's why most of us preachers who believe in the final days are urging people to get out of the wicked cities, because that is where God is gathering. That's where the large crowds come. That's where the preachers go to get their large crowds. And God is gathering many of the tares into the city, and they're going to be burned. They're going to be burned. And he said, you're going to have to flee from the cities and flee to the mountaintops and get away from it. And then in Luke 8:17 and 32, he said, remember Lot's wife? You're trying to save your life in these cities. And you see, my friend, what we fail to remember, that why Lot was living in that city, backslidden, cold, indifferent church member, Abraham had chosen the mountain. He had chosen the outside, the wilderness, and he wasn't affected at all by the destruction that fell upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and neither was Lot, because by divine providence he was dragged out of the city, out into the place where he should have been. So God has not appointed the church on the wrath. I understand that. There's no doubt in my mind about it, my brother and my sister. I do know that the church will not go through wrath, my friend. I understand that. But my friend, the tribulation, the 42 months of tribulation is not God's wrath at all. It is the wrath of the devil. In Revelations 12 and 12, you read a statement like this. It says, woe be unto the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath. Having great wrath. Listen to me. Because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. You see, my friend? And what did he do? And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, the devil, he persecuted the women, Israel, and they have had their persecution, which brought forth the man-child, the church. And to the woman were given two wings of a great angel, eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And I'm sure, my friend, that Israel, as a nation, is going to suffer the pangs of end time prophecy. And the serpent cast out his mouth, out of his mouth, water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth opened, helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, or the church, see, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those who came out of Israel, out of Abraham, out of Israel, through Christ, through the promised seed, they have the testimony of Jesus, and Satan is going to try to make war with them. He's going to hate the church. He's going to try to wear out the patience of the saints, not Israel, but the church, the true Israel, the true Jew, those who are of the seed of Abraham. Hallelujah. So you see, tribulation is not the wrath of God. The church is going to be spared from the wrath of God. No question in my mind about it. No question concerning scriptures about it. They will not endure or suffer or be destroyed by God's wrath. That is going to take place. My friend, when Jesus finally comes, he will pour out the wrath of God, and it will take place at his coming. The scriptures say he will consume that wicked one with the brightness of his coming. So here we are today, still preaching, my friend, that the church will not go through the tribulation and all of that kind of stuff. For instance, they quote one more scripture, and I want to try to get it before we turn to the other side of this tape. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6 and 8, "And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Only he who now letteth will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed." Now, the Antichrist has not been revealed today simply because it is not time. It is not time. The only thing that hinders the revelation of the Antichrist is the time schedule that God himself has declared from the end to the beginning. God, before he ever began anything, told us how it was going to end, and he has everything on time down through the period of mankind. And the Antichrist, the devil, doesn't have free course to do what he wants to do. He is limited by the word of God. Jesus Christ couldn't come anytime he wanted to the first time. The Bible says when the fullness of time, he had been prophesied for years that Christ was going to come. It had taken so long according to man's idea that when he finally came, they weren't even looking for him. They weren't even expecting him. And they rejected him because of, they almost had set down a prescribed method by which he would come. And he came in a way that they weren't looking for him. But the reason he did not come sooner, the reason he did not come in previous generations, was it wasn't time. God had set the time when he spoke even in Eden. The time had been set, and the scriptures tell us that. It says, "And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin." See, when the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son. Jesus came on the right time. He's coming back again at the set time. And so it is with the revelation of the Antichrist. He is being held back. He is being hindered from doing what he wants to do. He is being hindered, my friend, by the Word of God, not by the Holy Spirit, not by the church being on earth, not by governments, but by God's word, who says, "You are not going to do it until this time. I still got everything under control, Mr. Devil, and you're still going to obey me as a created being, and you're going to have your chance to make your move, and you're going to find out that all men will not serve you, that there are those who still will honor me as God, and I'm going to let you have that last 3.5 years. I'm going to give you your shot at mankind. You are going to find out that you are defeated, you are nothing but a devil, a fallen angel, and when it's all over with, I'm going to put you in the pit, and we're going to settle this thing. And the Bible says exactly that. In Revelation 12, he comes down with great wrath, great anger, unrestrained anger against the people of God, because he knows he has but a short time. So, my friend, tribulation is a time of testing, a time of trial, a time of heavy perseverance for the people of God, a time of fiery trial. We shall overcome. We shall prevail. Thanks be unto God, which always giveth us the victory. Now for the reasons why the church must go through the tribulation. First of all, the first reason I'm going to give you is taken from Matthew 24 again. Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now I ask you one simple question. Of the three views concerning the tribulation, being raptured out before, being raptured out during or in the middle of, or being raptured out at the end, which one has the most acceptance? My friend, he said, the doctrine of deceit will deceive many. Now, there's only a few people in this old world who believes the church is going to be raptured out after the tribulation. That is perhaps the most unpopular view amongst the people of God there is. Any man who even suggests that the church would be here during the tribulation period is immediately branded a false prophet. But he's not being branded a false prophet by the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures tell you that the false prophets would be those who will deceive many, not a few. And how will they do it? They will say, I am Christ. They will say that Jesus is Lord. Notice what he says here in talking about deceit. He said, for many shall come in my name. They'll use my name, saying I'm a Christian, or I'm a holiness preacher, or Pentecostal, or charismatic. And they will say, I am Christ. Now, I want you to look at this. This is being written in red in the King James Version, the 5th verse of the 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus saying, for many shall come in my name. Now the word my there refers to Jesus. He's talking. He said, they shall come in my name, and they will say, they're the same person, I am Christ. They will tell you that they believe that I, Jesus, is the Christ. I am Christ. They will use that. He is Lord. And shall deceive many. They will not say that they are the Christ, like Mooney does. He doesn't deceive many. He has a certain amount of followers, but he hasn't deceived none in the church. The true people of God know that Mooney's not the Christ. We knew that Father Divine wasn't the Christ. We know that the Mormon doctrine and Jehovah's Witness teachings that deny the Christ of God, we know that's not of God. He that saith not that Jesus is not the Christ is not of God. We know that. But these preachers, this PTL, these mass television preachers who come on singing these beautiful songs about He is Lord, and we have come into this house, and we've gathered in the name to worship Him, and they're saying He is Christ. They're calling Him Lord. He is Lord. I see this everywhere. You go around and you see they have the great big sign, He is Lord. And then the women walking in with their painted faces and their hair cut off like Jezebel's and decked out with jewelry, all kind of bracelets and rings and many changes of garment. And they're saying He is Lord, but He better not try to tell them that they ought to dress more godly. Can you think of these women wearing pants and calling themselves Christians and they say He is Lord? No, He's not. Not in their life. The Bible says they honor Him with their lips. They say he is Lord, but they deny him in their works, in the way they live. And the preachers go right along with it. That's right. Go right along with it. So you see, one of the reasons why the church must go through the tribulation is because during this period, these deceivers that are playing around with the name of Jesus are going to either have to put up or shut up. Only those who know that he is Lord and that have endured and are enduring and putting on the whole armor of God that they might be able to stand in the evil day, the final day, only those will stand. Now, another reason why the church must go through the tribulation is because the pre-tribulation rapture theory, the secret rapture theory, is based on nothing but fear. You start preaching to this modern-day Christian church, so-called people of God, that they have to suffer, that they are going to have to endure hardness as a good soldier, that they're going to have to prepare their self with the mind of Christ, and that is a mind that was prepared to suffer. When Jesus, sitting in the very presence of God, the Bible said, though he was rich, he became poor. He knew when he came to this earth, he was going to suffer, he was going to be crucified, he was going to die. And my friends, the Bible says, as Christ suffered in the flesh, you prepare yourselves in the same mind. Though you could be excluded, you now know that since you have become a child of God, you will suffer with him because of him if you intend to reign with him. Well, when you start preaching that, you have never seen such a spirit of fear fall upon these Christians. They say they love Jesus, and they love him no matter what. But if they have to give up their home or give up their lifestyle or give up their very life for their love for Christ, fear grips a hold of them. The pre-tribulation rapture theory is nothing but a doctrine of fear. It's based on the fear of people. Why would God make us go through? He made Daniel go through the den of lions. He made Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go through the fiery furnace. I was reading the other day where these preachers were saying, oh, the church has always suffered tribulation, but not the great tribulation. My friend, you trying to tell me that when the Apostle Paul was stoned and beaten with a rod and with a whip and then finally had his head severed from his body, that was not great tribulation to Paul? Are you trying to tell me when the precious women in the Hebrews 11th chapter were sawn asunder, went through cruel mockings and scourgings and beatings and humiliation, that was not great tribulation unto them? Yes, my friend, every generation of Christian has endured their own great tribulation, and this last generation is going to endure the great tribulation. We shall go through it. We will not be overcome by it. We will not be defeated by it. Because you see, my friend, the only weapon that the devil has to use is death. Hallelujah. And death doesn't frighten the Christian. Death doesn't stop the born-again, spirit-filled Bible believer who has determined that they're going to go on with Christ. And the Bible said they will overcome the Antichrist and the false world system because of the word of their testimony, because of the blood of the Lamb, and simply because they love not their life unto death. They have been delivered from the fear of death. And the scriptures tell us that Christians who are bound by fear did not get it from God. God did not give you a spirit of fear. And if you have a spirit of fear, then you are not being controlled by the Spirit of God. For God has given you a spirit of love and of peace and of a sound mind, and you can deal with the things that are happening because you've been told they were going to happen, and so therefore you're prepared for it. The spirit of fear is not the spirit of Christ, And he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. The spirit of doubt and unbelief and fear is not from God. God hath not given you the spirit of fear. The spirit that God gave you is a spirit of love and of peace and of a sound mind. Do you hear me, my friend? Now, if you are fearful, and one great reason why many people grasp hold of the pre-tribulation rapture theory is because of a spirit of fear that operates in their heart. Now, I ain't going to have to go through none of that. I'm going to be gone. Praise the Lord. And that's the way they talk, my friend. And all of a sudden, they're going to find themselves in the midst of a situation that they were not prepared for, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, financially, materially, and their faith is going to be tried. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7 and 8, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Yes, my friend, all of those that are fearful, and because of their fearfulness, I don't believe we're going to go through the tribulation. I don't believe God's going to make us go through anything like that. I don't believe it. They are calling God a liar. The scriptures tell you in Matthew 24, he that shall endure unto the end, whatever your end may be, whether it's death by chopping your head off, or death, my friend, going through a fiery furnace, or death, whatever it may be, you are going to have to endure unto the end. Now, another reason that the church must go through the tribulation is because the church is not one. It's not one yet, my friend. Jesus said, sanctify them that they might be one. And the lifestyle, the doctrines, the traditions of mankind has separated the church in such a degree that God is going to have to bring it to an end. Just recently, one of my brothers was in Finland. He asked for the Pentecostal church in that city that he was in. And of course they said, we are not like in America. We do not have 7 or 8 or 10 or 15 different Pentecostal churches. There is only one in this town, or maybe two. And all Pentecostal people go to that church. You see, in persecuted, restricted countries, in countries where there is not the materialistically independently minded religion like that is being preached in America, they do not have the continual divisions that we have. See, if we don't like the Assembly of God or the Church of God or the Pentecostal Holiness, we go find one that whose lifestyle appeals unto us, and that's the one we join. My friend, God is going to take away the options. Under the end time persecution, true Christians who hold the name of Christ and are determined to live according to the Holy Scriptures and maintain their convictions will be driven by persecution into unity. That's right. And we will all speak the same thing. This issuing battle that goes on about water baptism and Trinitarian and oneness doctrines, they will be eliminated, because those who know the name of Christ will depart from iniquity. Persecution will settle, my friend, whether you are right or wrong, and all that live godly shall suffer persecution, and all who suffer persecution will be living godly. And that's something, my friend, that has not taken place yet amongst the people of God in this country and in most civilized, materialistically countries that have the church involved in them around the world. So the church must go through that tribulation so that when Jesus comes, he can come back for the glorious church, the one glorious church without a spot and without a wrinkle. Now I'm going to come to another point that must truly be taught today. The church must go through the tribulation because the church is not pure. The church is not holy. Jesus made it very clear in the book of John when he wrote through the apostle John, as many that hath this hope in themselves of seeing Jesus when he comes will purify themselves. Now notice that. I read the other day where one preacher said, no, we are clean through the word and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's right. The blood does cleanse men's soul from sin. But it's our bodies and our spirits that are contaminated with something that is a reproach and an abomination in the sight of God. And so he tells us over here, beloved, now are we the sons of God because of the blood of Jesus. And because of God's word, we are his sons. We have accepted Christ. He says, and we are now the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Looking at us now, boy, you can't hardly tell we're sons of God because we're full of our schisms, our own ways, our own ideals. He says, but we know, thank God, that when he shall finally appear, we shall be like him. We're going to be one in body, one in spirit. And we will be his body, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, for we shall see him as he is. I'm reading from 1 John chapter 3. Now look at the third verse. And every man that hath this hope in him, in other words, if you have the hope of being in that body of Christ and being caught up in that rapture to meet the Lord in the air, he says he will purify himself. Purify himself. Even as he, Christ, is pure. And then the Apostle Paul wrote, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, and let us perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, looking for and hastening unto that great day of our Lord. Oh, brother and sister, the church is not pure. It is fleshly. It lives after the flesh. Let me read here in Revelation 21 and verse 27. Talking about that holy kingdom of God. There shall in no wise enter into it. Let me get it to you. Into that mighty temple of God. In that holy city of God. That new Jerusalem. That the bride of Christ. That's not Jews now. I want you to understand that. He said, come hither in the ninth verse. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone more most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And this is what Jesus went to prepare for us. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. And he said, when I come, I will bring my reward, that place that I went to prepare for you with me. It's the holy city where he's going to rule and reign from the throne of David. And he says over here, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but only those which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, do you understand that the only ones who are going to be allowed in that holy city, that new Jerusalem, are those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And in order to have your name in the Lamb's book of life, you are going to be free from abomination, from making a lie, from living ungodly. Yes, my friend, you see, the church is going to have to go through a purifying process. And I know we're clean through the word, as they quote, oh, but now you are clean through the word. That's right. You are clean when you obey the word, when you do what the word says. You see, if I have some soap over here, I can be clean through the use of that soap. by applying it, my friend, and washing with it, and sometimes going back and washing again. The more I can wash, then I get clean through the Word. See, I take the water and I wash off the soap and the dirt. Well, God's Word is like a fuller's soap, and you use it. If you use His Word, you will be clean through it. It will break down the dirt. It will remove the things that are filthy. The Bible said, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness." See, and as you wash yourself in the Word and read the Word, and then allow the Spirit to flood you and cleanse you, hallelujah, then you will be clean through the Word. And remember this, when you're talking even about the blood cleansing you, it says over there in the book of 1 John, if we walk in the light as He is the light, we have fellowship one with another. Then the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse us from all sin. You see, my friend, let's just read that. 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. And all liars are going to hell, along with the fearful and the unbeliever. And nothing that maketh a lie is going to be allowed in that city of Jerusalem. Only those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if we say we have fellowship with Christ, oh, how many people say, "Hey, I'm in fellowship with Christ," and then we walk in darkness. We practice Halloween, we practice Christmas celebrations, we practice Easter celebration, women dressing with pants on. The Bible says that if a woman dresses with man's clothing or man with a woman's clothing, all that do that are an abomination in the sight of God. And you still think that you're walking in fellowship with Him, and all the while you're walking in darkness? The Bible said, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And it says, but if we walk in the light as He is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're going to have to deal with sin in the hearts of Christians, not excuse it. Somebody said, "Well, Brother Stair, you act like you never said." I didn't say that. I didn't say I never sin. I fail God. I fall short sometimes, many times. But my friend, I don't excuse it. I don't excuse my sin and say, "Well, everybody's doing it." No, my friend, I don't try to explain it away. You get these women out here with their hair bobbed off and their faces powdered and painted up, and they're overruling man, and they're being the boss in their home, and they're trying to be strong and be the head of their life, you know. And you tell them that's wrong, and instead of saying, "Oh my God, I've sinned," they say, "Oh well, come on now. These pants that I'm wearing, they're not men's pants." No, my friend, you see, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Let's call sin sin, and then let's confess it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. You see, my friends, this is the problem we're having today in the Christian church, because iniquity is abounding, because it looks like people and preachers and organizations and many people who call themselves Christians are getting away with it. They think they're getting away with it. They think that God's not going to bring them to judgment. Because of this, the love of many is waxing cold. Is your relationship with God based on obedience through love? You want to do those things that's pleasing in His sight? My friend, brother and sister, I say to you, the church must go through the tribulation to remove the options that many of us are using. Just join this church, join another group, accept this doctrine, live our own lifestyle, do what we want to do. It doesn't make no difference. God has saved us for Christ's sake, and that settles it. I'm saved by the grace of God, and we frustrate the grace of God. We fail to allow the grace of God to do its part in our life. The Bible says, "By grace are you saved." That's right, through faith. And the Apostle Paul said, "In the grace of God that brought you this salvation, that grace will teach you to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, that you should live righteously. Do that is which is right in the sight of God, in the sight of your fellow man. Do that which is right. The kingdom of God is not in meat nor in drink, but it's in righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Do that which is right in God's sight." But the Bible said that this last day church would do that which is right in their own eyes. And that is the truth. Many, many, many of God's people today are doing what they feel is right in their own eyes. And you better not try to tell them that God says it's not right. The Bible says in one place a woman should never usurp the authority over a man. Yet we've got women trying to get up into the pulpit and taking the position of authority. And they say we're not going to have this man to rule over us. And we find this happening. And many preachers will not speak out against it because if you do, you bear the anger of a scorned woman who says, I'm as good as any man. That's not even the question. The question is, God made man, He made woman, He made children, He put them in order, He gave apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists and pastors, He put them in order, He gave governments and health, they're in order. The Bible said, let everything be done decent and in order. He said, my friend, set your house in order, and the church has not done it. We've even removed the order of that scripture where it says the kingdom of God is not in meat nor in drink, but in righteousness, peace, and joy. You see the order? The order is righteousness, then peace, then joy. But we tell people, come to Jesus and you get joy. And when you get joy, then you'll get peace. And then maybe sooner or later, after a while, down the line, you'll start doing what's right. That's changing the order. The Bible says you first do what's right. You get right. You seek God's kingdom and you do what's right. His righteousness. He who doeth righteousness is of God. He that doeth not righteousness is not of God. That's another thing the Apostle John tells us, my friend. And we need to understand that. We need to get it down deep in our heart, because if we don't, we're going to be deceived very much so in these last days, my friend. He that doeth righteousness is of God, and he that doeth not righteousness is not of God. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. You see, my friend, you've got to get that thing straight. You've got to get right. Then when you get right, then you'll get peace. When you do what's right, you'll have peace. And when you have peace, you'll have joy. Well, I've been trying to give you several reasons why the church must go through the tribulation. First, because the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture, secret rapture theory, which is unscriptural in every facet of the word, is being propagated, and many are being deceived by it, and because of it they are not walking circumspectly and holy before God, because somehow they've been taught they're going to be snatched away no matter where they're at, no matter how they're living. When Jesus comes, as long as they got their name in the book, and they've been told that they got their name in the book, and many of them living sinful, selfish, greedy, rebellious lives, and none but the righteous shall see God. So, my friend, the church is going to have to go through the tribulation to eliminate that element of deceit. We'll know for sure during that period of time who the real Christian is and who he isn't, because God is going to put you on display like he did on Job. And my friend, you're going to have to stand. The second reason that we brought out is because of the fear. People are afraid of the tribulation experience because of fear. They don't think that they can endure. They don't care that God said, as thy strength, so shall thy day be, and that he will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear. No, my friend, they just discount the word of God, and somehow during a period of tribulation, they just don't think that God will be God, but he is going to be God during that period of time in a greater measure to those who know him than ever before. The Bible says, they that know their God shall be strong, and they will do exploits. Hallelujah. And the element of fear that so many people have when you talk about